Children, we've been a couple of weeks ago looking at God's tent, the tabernacle, and this morning we want to look at the first item of furniture in the tabernacle, God's fire pit. When I was a little boy, I stole a mini paint palette, something like this, from a toy shop, a toy store. I'd gone in with my mother, and she was buying me candy, and I saw this tiny little paint palette in a tin, and I wanted it, and I took it. I put it in my pocket, and I walked out of the shop. When we got home, I ran upstairs and hid it under my jacket, planning to use it later that day, and went out to play. A couple of hours later, my father appeared on the doorstep, and he called my name. And as I came to the doorstep, the door, he had his hand out, and in it was the mini paint palette. And I'll never forget that moment. I can see it to this day. He marched me into the living room where my mother was, and she was crying. And she said, "Why, David, why? I mean, I was buying you candy. Why were you stealing as I was giving you something?" Well, it was a terrible moment. I felt very ashamed, very afraid, and had to say sorry to the store owner, of course, and return it, and was disciplined by my parents, won't go into that. But the worst thing actually was the few days afterwards, because there was just a terrible tension in the air. That sat at the supper table, no one was talking. There was great disappointment, obviously, in my parents, and very painful days. I felt a lot of guilt and shame and distance between us. But, you know, children, if that's how we feel when we sin against other people, it's also an indicator of how we should feel when we sin against God. When we break His law, we should feel fear and guilt and shame and distance. And I'm sure you've felt that at times in your life when you've disobeyed God, haven't you? We've all felt that. But the question is, how do we get rid of that fear and guilt and shame and distance? And how do we replace it with confidence and joy and acceptance and closeness? These are the questions that I believe this altar or fire pit answers for us, believe it or not. We're going to be looking today at God's fire and God's food, or God's altar and God's sacrifice. Now, remember when we started looking at the tabernacle, we said that there were two questions that we want to be asking all the time. Number one, what does this tell us about God? And number two, what does this tell us about the way of salvation? So we come to this fire pit and we ask, what does this teach us about God? And what does this teach us about the way of salvation? The first thing that this altar teaches us, this fire pit, is that sin is an awful problem. Sin is an awful problem. Imagine you were an Israelite kid, and you've been hearing from your priest that the tabernacle means God wants to live with you and God wants to live like you. You hear that and you think, yeah, that sounds wonderful. I want to live with God as well. And so you run down to the tabernacle, the tent. You come to the front entrance and you pull back the curtains and you walk inside. And what do you see? You see a huge fire. And you see animals burning in the fire. And you see blood sprinkled all around this altar and on it. It's not a very welcoming sight, is it? It's a sight that might make you want to turn around and run away. Why would God put this big fire, this big altar with a big fire on it, right at the front door of His tent? Well, it's to tell us that there's a problem here. And the problem is sin. Yes, we want to live with God, and God wants to live with us, but there's a big problem in the way of that, a big barrier. And so sin is an awful problem. And it really tells us two problems to do with sin. Just take a moment, though, to sort of feel what this would have been like as you entered the tabernacle. You see the altar there. If you enter from the left, you go through, and then there's this big box or fire pit altar that was burning. It's the first thing you see. And there you can see a bit of a close-up of it. The priest went up the ramp to put the sacrifices on the altar. And there were horns, you can see, in each of the four corners. Horns were an indicator of power in the Old Testament. The biggest animals with the biggest horns were the most powerful. And so God's sort of saying something here that this is a very powerful piece of furniture. And somewhere or another, it's very powerful. But let's just live it a wee bit more here. Oh, got to go back. Do you want to press play? Yeah. So here's a picture, a drawing of this altar, this fire pit, this stove in a way. And you can see how big, how central it is. It's the first thing you see when you walk in. And it's really saying that we've got to deal with a problem right up front. You couldn't go anywhere in the tabernacle without passing this altar, without seeing it, without smelling it. In fact, even outside the tabernacle, you would smell the aroma of the sacrifices as they were being burned. And so the Israelites, when they walked in and they saw this fire, and it was so big and so central, and it's the first thing they saw, and the most common offerings offered on it were called sin offerings. They were being told right up front, sin is our biggest problem. Sin is our biggest problem. He couldn't make it clearer, really, could he? You can't get to God. You can't live with God without dealing with this problem. But it told us a second thing. It's not just sin is our biggest problem. Sin is God's biggest problem. It wasn't just that there was a problem on our side. There's a problem on God's side. Because although he wants to live with us and like us, he sees our sin. And he's a holy God who must punish sin when he sees it. So how can he live with people who are sinful and yet they survive? Because he has to punish sin. And so this is a big problem on God's side too. It's like a wall. In fact, it's a double-sided wall. There's a wall on our side that's high, and there's a wall on God's side that's high. And these two walls, in a sense, grow higher and higher every time we sin. It's like we're building bricks, one on top of the other, until it's so thick and so high that we can't get rid of it. We can't go over it. We can't go around it. We can't go through it. Sin is an awful problem. So, if that's what this fire pit teaches us, then I suppose I want to ask you, do you treat sin as your greatest problem? We've got a lot of problems in the world today, don't we? We've got all the coronavirus and the lockdowns and lost jobs and lost businesses, lost schooling, lost graduations. All these are painful losses. We've now got riots, and parts of our country are being destroyed. And it feels like a scarier world, doesn't it? And yet, for all these problems are serious, and we should pray about them and ask for God's help and intervention, our greatest problem is our sin, our personal sin, and therefore, let's treat it as such. It should be first and central in our minds when we think about God. But it's also the starting point for salvation. It's not that we just want to sit here and wallow in how bad we are and in our guilt and in our fear and feel that distance. No, God does this because he knows that it's the starting point for salvation. It's where we must all begin if we want to be saved. So he makes this very clear, this awful problem. We'll never solve the problem of sin unless we face the problem of sin. So we want to ask the Holy Spirit to do that, don't we? In fact, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. And so when we do feel our sins and our guilt and our fear and the distance between us and God, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we should be thankful for it. Because his aim is that by making us feel that, we'll also seek a solution. And that's the wonderful news about this altar, this fire pit. It doesn't only tell us we have an awful problem. It tells us we have an awesome solution. And that solution is substitution. That's maybe a big word for some of the younger ones. So let me just try and quickly illustrate what it means. I was reading a story about a little boy called Sam, and he had recovered from a very serious disease. And unfortunately, it was one of those diseases that tended to not only affect one person in the family, but everyone in the family. It was sort of in the genes, what was handed down by their parents when they were born. And a couple of years later, his sister, Susan, came down with this same disease. In fact, she got it even worse. And none of the treatments worked. And eventually, the doctors realized if Susan was going to live, that she would actually need some of Sam's blood, a transfusion. And so the doctors came to Sam and they said to him, Sam, we need you to help your sister. We need your blood to give to your sister because your blood's a very rare type, so is hers, and your blood has got these parts to it now because you've recovered from this disease that it will help your sister recover too. And little Sam looked really, really worried. His lip trembled and he hesitated. And then he said, well, okay, I love my sister. I'll do it for my sister. And so the day came when they had to both go to hospital together. They were wheeled into the ward, and the doctor started putting in the line to take blood out of Sam and put in the line to give it to Susan. And they looked at one another, didn't say anything. They looked at one another, and they smiled at one another. And the doctor started taking blood out of Sam. And after he'd taken about half a pint, he went to put that into Susan. And Sam looked up at the doctor, and he said, Doctor, when do I die? And everyone looked at him and said, what do you mean, Sam? Well, when do I die? No, you're not going to die. No, you'll live and Susan will live. But little Sam, just because he was a wee boy and didn't understand all that, he thought giving his blood meant he was going to die, but he was prepared to do it. So that's a picture of substitution, isn't it? He gave up his blood and was willing to give up his life in order that his sister could live. His blood took the place of his sister's. His blood substituted for his sister. So bear that in mind as we begin to look at this awesome solution that God has for our sin. Again, let's go back to the Israelite. He's come, the little boy's come to the tabernacle. He goes in the front door, and he sees this big altar, and he's ready to run when he sees it. It's so scary. And he thinks to himself, well, I'm going to try and get better. I'm going to try and be a better person. I'm going to try and improve myself, and then I'll come back and try and live with God and God with me. But just as he's turning around and about to go out the tent flap, a priest grabs his hand and says, come here, little one, come here. I know this is scary when you first look at it, and it reminds us that we have a big problem, and so does God with us, but there's good news here as well. If you'll just give me a minute, I want to tell you three things about this fire pit that will give you great hope. The first thing is this: God provides the sacrifice. God provides the sacrifice, or God provides the substitute. Yes, sin is a problem for you both, but God has a solution. And there were many of these in the Old Testament. There were birds, there were lambs, goats, bulls that God appointed for different times and different sins that were to be burned on this altar. And he provided these for Israel, and they died instead of Israel. They were burned up instead of little boys and girls, little people and big people too, little sinners and big sinners. And the priest would take that little boy a wee bit closer, and he'd say, look in, come up the ramp and look into the fire pit. What do you see there? You see a lamb being burned, being sacrificed instead of you. And God's provided that for you. Is that not amazing grace? This shows us how much God wants to live with us and live like us. So God provides the sacrifice, but also God accepts the sacrifice. God has said that if you do this, he will not only accept the sacrifice instead of you, but then accept you. He will embrace you. Now look in again a few minutes later. The sacrifice is gone. It was a huge fire. It burned up everything. Just ashes that fell through the grate. That was all that was left. But when you actually looked inside, there was nothing there. It was gone. And that was a message to Israel. God has burned up this sacrifice and accepted it. He smelled it. And we read this phrase many times in the Old Testament. It was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Why? Because it satisfied him. It pleased him. He enjoyed smelling that sacrifice and the repentance that accompanied it when it was offered by Israel. And so the priest says to the Israel, look in here and see there's nothing left. That sacrifice has been burned up in your place as a substitute, and that means there's no sin left either. It's gone up in flames and smoke. It's gone. God's accepted the sacrifice. Now, here's an important point. That sacrifice, that lamb, that bull, whatever it was, it could only deal with the earthly, physical, and temporary consequences of sin. What do I mean by that? Well, basically, when they offered a sacrifice for their sin, that meant that they were allowed to stay in the camp, and they were allowed to come and worship in the tabernacle. Without that, the earthly, physical, and temporary consequences were they were not allowed in the camp. They had to go outside it. It's a very dangerous place to be. And they weren't allowed to come to the tabernacle and worship. So by offering the sacrifice, it dealt with the earthly, the physical, and the temporary consequences of sin. But it never dealt with the heavenly, the spiritual, and the eternal consequences of sin. Never. It didn't cleanse the conscience of anyone. It wouldn't, would it? I mean, you can imagine if you'd committed a terrible sin and you went to sacrifice a lamb. Well, yeah, that would help you stay in the camp and in the tabernacle, but but you know that's not enough to give peace to your conscience. You know sin deserves more than a little lamb suffering in your place. And it certainly wouldn't satisfy God. It wouldn't open heaven to us or open God's heart to us. So these sacrifices in this fire pit, yes, helped on an earthly way, in a physical way, and a temporary way, but they never helped anyone in a heavenly, spiritual, and eternal way. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Hebrews, the blood of goats and sheep could never take away sin. So what are we left with? Well, we're left with this. God points to the sacrifice. Wrong typist here. That should say God points to the sacrifice. So that priest would take the kids and he would say to them, okay, God's provided and God's accepted, but you know that this doesn't sort everything. These sacrifices in this fire pit were meant to point towards an even greater sacrifice. A sacrifice that would deal with all the consequences of sin. A substitute who would be able to open heaven and open God's heart and also give peace to our consciences. Points to the future sacrifice for sin, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute that would put away all of sin and all of its consequences. And here's the most amazing thing of all. God provides the sacrifice. God accepts the sacrifice. God points forward to the greater sacrifice. Then listen to this. God becomes the sacrifice. That's the gospel. God becomes the substitute. That's why when Jesus appeared on this earth, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This was like no other lamb, no other sacrifice, no other substitute, one that could take away all sin and all its consequences. It's the Lamb of God, not just in the sense that it's come from God, but who is God? Jesus Christ. God becomes the substitute. And this doesn't just save from earthly, physical, temporary consequences, but from heavenly, spiritual, and eternal consequences. If you can think of the cross like a huge fire pit, because that's really what it was, the cross stands at the very entrance to Christianity. Just as the altar stood at the very entrance of the tabernacle. You don't become a Christian by going past the cross. You become a Christian by coming to the cross with your sins and seeing it as not just God's provision and God's acceptance of a sacrifice, but he became it. He took my place. Not just Sam took Susan's place. Sam's blood was given to Susan, but God took my place. God, in the person of Christ, gave his blood for my life, for your life too. Isn't that astonishing? This is a sacrifice that truly can pacify our consciences. It can take away all fear, all guilt, all shame, and all distance, and replace it with confidence, acceptance, joy, and closeness. This is a sacrifice that opens the gates of heaven. That's why when Jesus died, what happened in the temple? The huge curtain was torn and ripped apart. It's saying, come on in. I've dealt with the problem. We can now live together in peace and joy and love. God becomes the sacrifice. So when you are convicted of your sins, when you feel that fear and guilt and shame and distance, don't run away and try harder and try to be better. Come straight to the cross. Without delay, we sometimes think, well, you know, I need to at least, I mean, I've just committed the sin. I must wait for a minute, surely, or two, or maybe a day. I mean, I can't come straight. You can come straight to the cross immediately for an immediate pardon, immediate forgiveness, immediate peace, immediate joy, immediate closeness. This is an awesome solution. It's an awesome substitution, isn't it? It's like, if the cross is the altar, the fire pit, we see Jesus burned up there, not just by the wrath of people, but by the wrath and anger of God, punished, burned up entirely, and put in a tomb. And so, as far as the disciples were concerned, he was gone. It was finished. It was over. How do we know that this sacrifice was actually accepted then? Well, that's what the resurrection does, isn't it? We hear a stone being rolled away. And as that stone rolls away, we hear walls tumbling down. We hear barriers being broken in pieces and turned to dust. And as the smoke and the dust settles, a figure walks toward us and says, "Hail, greetings, peace." It's amazing, isn't it? Imagine if the Israelite boy had gone up the ramp and he'd seen this lamb burned to pieces and ashes, and he walked away, and then turned around, and lo and behold, the lamb walks back out of the fire and back down the ramp. You'd think, "Wow, that's amazing. That's astonishing. It's a miracle." Well, that's what the resurrection is. It's like he's gone. It's over. The whole of our hopes turned to ashes. And then out he walks. A substitute whose sacrifice was accepted and given that stamp of acceptance by God. Don't try harder. Trust harder. Don't run away. Run to the cross and run to Christ. The cross reminds us, yes, of our amazing sin and all its width and height and depth and length. We see sin and its dimensions in ways we have never seen anywhere else, not even in this fire pit, no. But the cross also shows us the love of God in all its incredible width and height and depth and length and every dimension possible. God couldn't have made it clearer, could he? That sin is our awful problem and his, and substitution is his awesome solution. So bring your sin to God's altar and enjoy God's amazing grace as his awesome substitute takes away your awful sin. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior!